the provisions the brethren have for us, that they loved us very much, and that they wanted that love to be expressed to us in a way that we could understand. You know, it's wonderful to be loved. We need it. Each of us needs it very much, in fact. But it's far more wonderful to be loved in such a way that we can understand it and perceive that love. And so it is with the Heavenly Father. He not only loves us, but he loves us in such a way that we can receive that love. He loves us in the way that we most like to receive that love. And that's through the care and the providence and the concern that he has for us. The three epistles of John are really love letters. The first one is to an ecclesia. The second one is to an elect lady, sometimes thought of as an ecclesia, but most frequently thought of as an individual and very virtuous woman in the church. The third letter, from which our theme text comes, is a love letter to a man, another man. And it's a love letter between two men who see virtue and nobility in each other's character, which can be admired in great depth, as only a man can appreciate the constitution of another man. So the Apostle John has appreciated the constitution of Gaius in this case, and seen the virtue in Gaius, appreciating the extent of the character and the devotion of that character that is personified in the virtue of the man. Therefore, the Apostle John's words are one of intimate compassion, intimate and very deep sensitivity in his recognition of Gaius. And it's interesting in this letter that Gaius is addressed four different times as beloved. Once he is addressed as well beloved, and three times he is addressed just directly as beloved. And a fifth time the apostle uses it and emphasizes the context of his feelings of love for Gaius. And that is the context of being loved in the truth. That's where John saw Gaius's virtues, and that is how he loved Gaius as another man. In verse 1 of the third epistle of John, he introduces his letter to Gaius. The elder, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Therein lay the virtue that John recognized in Gaius, and therein was the basis of John's love for Gaius, that he loved them in the truth. Isn't that wonderful? That's exactly the basis for each of us here, because we love the truth. And that's exactly the basis for our relationship to each other, because we admire the virtue in each other that is found because each of us loves the truth. So in a sense, this letter, a love letter between John and Gaius, is a love letter to each of us from the Heavenly Father because of the virtues that result from the truth. When we think of our use of the Lord's time, of these 5-6 days, when we think of our use of the Lord's money, and there are thousands of dollars concerned, what is the net result that we must anticipate? If we are wise stewards of anything, we will set goals and objectives that must be realized when we are finished in order to be satisfied with the expenditure of that time and money. We must be able to say at the end of this convention, I am better in this area, I am better in that area, Therefore, the time and money and effort and everything that was spent on this convention has been well spent, because I love the Lord. I am stronger in areas in which I was weak. I am stronger in areas in which I wasn't strong enough, but was not necessarily weak. Whatever we have set as our goals and our objectives, we must be able to say at the end of this convention, yes, I have realized them. If we have failed to set goals and objectives for ourselves, I suggest that after the end of this service, we sit down with a piece of paper and in meditation and prayer, set up those goals and objectives. Otherwise, we will be wasting our time. We will not know what we are trying to get out of the convention. And though we may get a refreshment, we will not use it as wisely as we should. Pardon me. Let's go on with our love letter and see what it is that John has to tell us. Beloved, and here he's speaking to Gaius and to you and to me, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Evidently, Gaius was a person who had what he needed. His personal life was sufficiently provided for that he was not in deprivation. But here it was that John was talking to Gaius, recognizing him as beloved in the Spirit, and he was concerned that Gaius would prosper in his health, primarily his spiritual health, because he's comparing it to his temporal soul prospering. And then our theme text, which is behind me and in front of you. For I rejoiced greatly. Why did the Apostle John rejoice greatly? Because Gaius had gained great wealth. Because he had come out of a very bad sickness well. No, none of those seemed to be concern of John. But he rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. This is where John rejoiced so greatly. This is the area of Gaius's life in which he found such virtue that he could call Gaius beloved, because the truth had been found in Gaius, and not only had it been found there, but it had had its desired effect, that he was walking in the truth because he had the truth. Isn't that a beautiful thought? That John could love Gaius so much because the truth was in Gaius's possession, and more than that, he was using it to the honor and the glory of the Heavenly Father. Then John goes on and says what his joy comes from. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. What does that mean? It simply means that John had had an investment in Gaius, and in this investment he had given of himself as a parent gives to a child. I don't think any of us can really appreciate what our parents have given to us until we have our own children. We can recognize that they're generous. We can recognize that they're stable and that they're always there when we need them. But until we have had to give of ourselves, when we have had to give of ourselves when it has cost us more than we thought we had to give, then we begin to appreciate how much a parent's love really means. And so it is with John. He could appreciate this joy in Gaius because he had given of himself so thoroughly for Gaius's prosperity and the truth. And so he could relate himself as a parent to Gaius as a child. And then in verse 5, Beloved, Thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. The King James translates that a little awkwardly, suggesting that brethren and strangers are different people. Other translations suggest that Gaius' service was to the brethren, even though they had been strangers to him before. And so the thought is, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren, even though they may have at once been strangers when you were doing it to them, and finally they became brethren in an intimate basis because you got to know them. And so Gaius was in turn giving of himself as a father would to children, even though he may not have known them personally at the time. And this was John's joy, that the same love that John had for Gaius, Gaius was in turn giving to others. John's joy came from the faithfulness of Gaius to the word of truth and the ministry of the Lord, particularly as he saw in Gaius the same effort to be a blessing to others that he himself had been to Gaius. Pardon me. What is the source of all Christian joy? There are many sources, but in the Christian's sense in which John rejoiced with great joy, it was to see the extreme beauty perceived by those who can see the beauty. A blind person does not see the beauty of a flower. A person who has no sense of smell does not see the beauty of perfume. A person who has no hearing cannot hear the beauty of music. And so in John, he is saying that his joy in the Lord is the ability to see the truth and to rejoice in it, and also to see the same thing happening in Gaius. That Gaius could see this and in turn use it in his life. All joy must be centered in the divine approval. If we take joy in things that the divine being would not approve of, then that is a misplaced joy. Our true joy must be in things which God himself would approve. And so it is with John, with Gaius. He was approving in Gaius those things which the Heavenly Father would approve, growth in grace and the knowledge and the spirit of the truth. Such joys produce the songs of praise in the house of our pilgrimage, according to Psalms 119, verses 54. And it is a joy which no man can take from us, a joy which we rejoice in, according to our Lord in John 14, 27, a joy that we can rejoice in for the rest of our lives, a joy that nothing can distract us from if we continue to set our affections on the Lord. Our joy in the Lord, as the Apostle John's, are inspired by confidence in his promises, in his will to do for us, and in his ability to keep those things which he has promised and he has willed for us. The joy of really realizing oneness with the Heavenly Father is not a constant positive experience. And this is something that perhaps we will have experiences with at the convention. Surely we do in our everyday lives. And that is the joy of oneness that the Lord was giving us in the 15th chapter of John. Was a joy of oneness by pruning, a oneness of producing fruit, of supplying us with the spirit of truth, as sap is in a vine, but of also providing us with the experiences that will keep us from growing to wood and instead devote our energies to fruit bearing. In John 15, the scriptures tell us that our bearing much fruit is approved of the Lord. In fact, he puts it more emphatically, the Father is glorified by our bearing much fruit. And our bearing much fruit will be in direct proportion to the Spirit of the Lord that we have received from the vine, and also the providential experiences and our reactions to them in keeping us from growing to wood and just producing beautiful leaves and lots of stem. Instead, devoting our energies to producing the fruit of the Spirit. We enter into this joy partially now, and only partially, because as we enter it into it the full sense, we will have realized the resurrection of the new creation on the other side of the veil. But our partial joy, our partial entering into it now, is recognized in our love for the Lord, our love to be with him in spirit, as well as to dwell with him in word, to consider and meditate on his word, our readiness to enter into prayer and our devotional meditations with him, and also our energies to be supportive and encouraging to our brethren, our willingness to sacrifice our own comforts, our own indulgences, our own needs, as we may think of them as needs, in order to supply for others what they need, is a measure to our Heavenly Father of our love for him and a source of our own joy in the Spirit. We, as John, realize great joy when we see this effort producing joy and encouraging growth in others. What is it that we need during this convention, which the Lord has provided for us? What is it that we need in order to realize this same great joy in our own lives as the Apostle John realized in his relationship to Gaius? Well, let's consider a few of the points. I suspect that the menu at our convention here will consider many very broad points, and so we will attempt here to only generalize. But first of all, we must have courage. We must have the courage of our convictions. We came here because we had the courage and the confidence to believe that we could come here, we could overcome any of the problems that might develop to be here, but that we could come here and be here and absorb the strength and the nourishment that we needed. At least that, I hope, was the attitude. It's not a vacation, is it? It's a vacation in the sense that we are no longer concerned with the immediate needs of wage earning or the immediate responsibilities of our home. But it's not a vacation from the Lord. It's our calling to be of the Lord, to be working and energetically and diligently working for him, and that's what we shall be doing here more than if we were away. Our courage to use the Lord's methods must be courage of wisdom. We see in the example of Joshua a man who was prepared by the Lord for his responsibilities of leading God's people. Joshua was a courageous man, and yet he needed to be encouraged. In the first chapter of Joshua, we read the story of where the Lord transferred the leadership from Moses to Joshua. And we note in that passage that the Heavenly Father told Joshua three different times to be strong and very courageous. Well, Joshua was already a courageous man, but he received an appreciation for the first time when Moses was said to be dead. Joshua received an appreciation of the great weight of responsibility on his own shoulders. And the Lord said, "You're not ambitious for this office, but be courageous in it." That's a responsibility that each of us have, not to be ambitious to take to ourselves a position of responsibility, but when the Lord gives it to us, to be courageous in it. I think there are a few things that give us greater concern than to realize that the Lord has given us a responsibility, and now, to some extent at least, we are on our own to discipline ourselves, to use what the Lord has given to us to serve Him. He's given us the direction. He's given us the instruction. He's promised us His Spirit. He's promised us the providences that we need. And now it's up to us to discipline ourselves to achieve what the Lord has asked us to achieve. And so it was in Joshua. He was responsible now to lead this so great a people. In the 6th and the 7th and the 9th verses, the Lord encourages Joshua to be the Lord's servant. Joshua was a man of great humility. He recognized that his responsibilities could only be adequately discharged as he had the Lord's Spirit, and so he sought the Lord's Spirit in his life. And we read that because of his faithfulness, Joshua then led the Israelites into their promised land, overcoming the Hittites. It wasn't as though Joshua were unprepared. He was prepared, because as the prime minister and the amanuensis of Moses, he was very well prepared. He had led the Israelites in their very first battle against the Amalekites, where the Israelites were very unprepared. They were a people of slaves and had just come out of Egypt. They didn't know how to fight battles. They didn't know how to organize themselves to defend themselves against an experienced army. And yet Joshua had led them to victory because he depended on the Lord, and the Lord had prospered the victory. In verse 6 of Joshua 1, "Be thou strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide an inheritance, the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." And in verse 9, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? That the Lord would be with us, and therefore we have no need to be afraid. Humility will recognize that the Lord has said, "Be courageous, because I'm with thee," and therefore nothing can stop what the Lord has planned. If we want to be part of that plan, then we must be courageous in disciplining ourselves to the responsibilities. In our case, the apostle tells us that we must recognize that our sufficiency is of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:5 and 9:8, we must make full use of the old creature. Full use of the old creature. We cannot hold anything back for its comforts or its indulgences. We must make full use of the old creature. We must have the moral courage to stand up to the old creature, to the flesh, as it would encroach upon the obligation of the Spirit. We must have the moral courage to determine that we will succeed because we will be faithful. We will not say, "I will set this little corner in my life aside for my own pleasure." Even a tenth of 1% is too much, because we've consecrated all 100% to the Lord. So there is no place for us to give in to the flesh. In Psalms 40, verse 8, and Psalms 119, verse 97, the psalmist gives us the attitudes that we must have in this discipline. And he's saying that it's an attitude of delight It's not something that we must do and do because we have to. It's something that we do because we delight to do the Lord's will. I think that is so difficult sometimes when we are fighting the flesh particularly. Maybe we think of ourselves as shy. Maybe we think of ourselves as too busy with this, that, or the other. And that in order to follow the Lord's instructions, we really have a battle with the flesh. But here it is, the Lord is saying that we must delight to do the Lord's will. It's not just an obligation. Surely it's an obligation, but we must do it because we delight to do it, if we have the Spirit of Christ. And so our courage must include a joy in doing the things of the Lord. In the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, the apostle has just finished talking about the great transition periods in human history. And then he gives us a very concerned, a very touching, compassionate admonition. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Is that the concern that we have for each other? Is that the concern that we have for our own growth in grace? That in order to be of the beloved, we delight to grow in grace at all costs to ourselves? Do we use everything that we have courageously in becoming more intimately acquainted with our Heavenly Father? Sometimes I wonder if we were to record all the conversations of the brethren in their personal conversations when only two or three are talking, and we were to make a catalog of all of these conversations over the years, almost 2,000 years now, what percentage of all those conversations would be upbuilding to the new creature, as opposed to what percent would be related to our flesh or whatever? The more I try to observe this in my own conduct, the more I realize that the percentage is probably very, very low. And I'm ashamed of myself for allowing me to use the time and energy to dwell on earthly things when I could be spending the time getting better acquainted with the Lord's people and therefore better acquainted with Him, to discuss scriptural matters, to discuss personal concerns as they relate to the development and the growth of the new creature. It doesn't mean that we will be incompassionate. It does not mean that we will be not concerned about our brethren's physical health at times, but it does mean that these concerns will be in order to know of the prosperity of the spiritual. Later on, we'll note that one of the requirements of growth in grace is our love for our brethren. And it bears repeating then, as it will now, that we must be tender-hearted, we must be compassionate, we must have the kind of shoulder that our brethren can cry on when they need to. It won't be that we are so cerebral that the only thing that we're talking about are scripture texts themselves. It does mean that we will be encouraging an intimate acquaintance with the Lord and all of His provisions in our brethren's lives. We must be compassionate and sensitive to all of their needs, because the Heavenly Father knows that we need love as well as we need the doctrines of the truth. In John 14:23, this intimate acquaintance is referred to as the Lord making His abode with us. It's an intimacy of dwelling together. In 2 Peter 3:11 through 14, we have a greater and greater knowledge of the truth and the expertise of using that truth in order to grow closer and understanding the Lord. In Jude 24, we're kept from falling and kept faultless with exceeding joy as we dwell on the truth, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of our brethren. The Apostle John, in his three epistles, are basically, as we mentioned before, writing love letters to the church. And we notice so often that what he says is a direct reflection of what he had heard perhaps 50, 60 years before from the Lord himself. We don't know exactly how old John was when Jesus lived and died, but we note in those three epistles by the apostle that a good deal of what he tells us is what our Lord had told us in the Gospel of John. And the other three Gospels seem to omit a lot of the thoughts that John includes, and the thoughts that John is including are thoughts of what love really is. Love is the indwelling of the Spirit in us and the exercising of that Spirit in our daily lives to encourage obedience and comfort in the truth. And so it is that when we consider what John saw in Gaius and what he so rejoiced in, we would consider the things that Jesus had told us, that John particularly recorded. And we think especially of the 14th and 15th chapters of the Gospel of John. In those chapters, we find that there are three major areas of growth of the new creature. They are areas in which the Lord is advising his apostles, but they're also areas which he covered because of a great love for them and because he was about ready to die and leave them. He knew that they were going to be desperate for some comfort, for some acknowledgement, for some support. And he was leaving them this message. And it is in here that John records these precious and beautiful thoughts, especially 14 through chapter 17. But in chapters 14 and 15 especially, we find instructions on how to grow in righteousness. And it's these, I think, that the Apostle John saw developing in Gaius that so pleased John and would please the Heavenly Father as he sees these things growing in us. The first of these is a confidence in the Heavenly Father, a confidence in the Heavenly Father's concern and provision for us, particularly in his providing the Holy Spirit for us. We not only experience this in our own lives, but as we are associated with our brethren, we see this Holy Spirit working in their lives. And therefore, to have such confidence in the Heavenly Father and his Spirit in our brethren is the first of Jesus' admonitions of growth. These are found in chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, and on through 14. Isn't it beautiful that Jesus starts off this message with a comforting note? Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have believed in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Whither I go, and whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. The message of encouragement and confidence was very beautiful. And as Jesus does so many times, he promotes a thought without explaining it in order for the apostles or the disciples to ask a question on that thought so that he could elaborate it. He sort of gets their attention with an incomplete thought and knows because of it they will listen to the rest of his explanation. And so they ask the question on that last thought, where are you going? We don't know where you're going. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If ye have known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. What a wonderful thought. Still incomplete in their understanding, but now their curiosity is doubly aroused. And so they will seek to know the answer even more determinedly. Here in these few verses, the Lord has told the apostles to have confidence in him, but have confidence especially that he is of God. Because if you've had confidence in God, you can have confidence in Jesus. And then he's telling them that even though this confidence may seem to be shaken because I am going to leave you, the purpose of my departure is to prepare a place for you, a place that's so much better than the place that you have enjoyed with me so far. In the interim, you must understand that there's work for you to do. There's a way for you to go. And that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus would be the pattern to be followed. But in so following that pattern, you will get to know the Heavenly Father in a way that you could never know him otherwise. A confidence in the Heavenly Father, a confidence in following after Jesus. Jesus also tells the apostles and us that faith's anchor must hold within the veil, so to speak. It must grasp the reality of it. We must be so confident and thereby hold fast to the instructions. It's a matter of words associated with obedience in works. In verses 8 through 14, Philip said unto the Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And then Jesus said unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, then, show us the Father? And here is the secret that Philip was overlooking. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe on me, or trust me, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Not only had Jesus been teaching the truth, but he had been showing the Spirit of the Father that it was in him, and therefore the truth was his words and his works. Verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. All the wonderful things that had persuaded the apostles that Jesus was the Messiah were only clues to a future bright reality. And if the apostles could so love the Lord as to follow, they could be a part of that bright reality. Whatsoever ye'll ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. What a wonderful promise of power for the glory of the Heavenly Father. The second point that the Lord gave to the apostles, and the apostle John evidently saw in Gaius, was a love for God, a love that was so supreme that it could set one's own comforts, one's own sufficiencies aside, and love God at the sacrifice of itself so completely. Here, our Lord gives us a great promise, because he's saying that he's going to come for them. He's going away to prepare a place for them, and then he's going to come for them. But it implies that there's a certain lapse of time. Even though he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, it implies a certain period of time where they might feel neglected. And yet, here it is that he's saying he will send the Comforter. I will pray the Father, and so it depends on the Father. And he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth in you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye will see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And so the relationship that's being described here is one of intimacy, one of great and deep love, a dwelling and abode with the Heavenly Father. And this is what John saw in Gaius, because he loved him in the truth. It's interesting here that the word comforter is not just somebody who will come and pour balm on you, but it's one who is a comforter because he provides strength. He provides an advocacy for you when you are speechless, when you don't know how to say what you need to say, when you are in the presence of the divine majesty and are unable to word your own requests. Here it is that the Comforter can word these requests for you, provide you the strength to stand before Jehovah, provide you the spirit to imbibe with the Spirit of Jehovah, and to sustain you when you are unable. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, the 18th verse, the Apostle Paul is giving us similar instruction, but he's telling us a depth that our Lord hasn't implied and wouldn't have been understood if he had at the time. We are to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. And it simply means that we are to empty ourselves so completely then that when we feel that we have some deprivation in our lives, when something that we are entitled to has been denied to us, we are so filled with the Spirit that we won't be anxious for what has been taken away. Really, what has been taken away is to help us empty ourselves so that there's more room for the Holy Spirit. And if we could look at every experience which seems to take away from us as an opportunity to fill more of the Spirit in us, then we will have more of the Holy Spirit. But if we're constantly trying to get back what has been taken away from us and we deserve, perhaps even think we need, then we won't have that much room for the Spirit. And so it is with the Apostle. He says, be filled with the Spirit. I think one of the great beauties of this year's memorial study, at least for me, was a realization in a greater measure than I had before that the sin offering sacrifice requires human injustice. We cannot give the sin offering. The sin offering cannot be taken from us. if we get everything we deserve. It's when we are treated unjustly and unfairly that we can willingly and rejoicingly give of ourselves and glorify the Heavenly Father. If human justice had been done on the part of Jesus, he would be alive today, wouldn't he? He wouldn't have been killed because he didn't deserve to be. It was human injustice that finally took his life. And it's human injustice that will take ours in our sin offerings. And so when we are being filled with the Spirit, we must recognize that a good deal of the time this will be because of human injustices to ourselves. Little at times, big at other times, but always an extraction for us being more filled with the Spirit at the sacrifice, the willing, joyful sacrifice of the flesh. The Holy Spirit gave the apostles an understanding of the Lord's plans and purposes, an understanding of his providences in their lives that they could not have had before then and could not have had without it. It is the instructor of all of our experiences in the narrow way, and it is the basis whereby we may have peace in all of our experiences. Because we have the Holy Spirit, we are so filled with the Holy Spirit that it gives an explanation, it gives the rationale, and it gives the quiet acceptance of all of our experiences for the growth of the new creature. In our love for the Lord, we show it very often by our love for the brethren. This is not only a matter of concern in preparing thoughts for the study lessons, because every time we go to a study lesson, for instance, and we have not prepared for that lesson, though we don't mean it that way, it is really an evidence of a failure of loving the brethren. We haven't put out the effort to prepare the thoughts for the study that would be an encouragement and a blessing for our brethren. So we have failed to love the brethren. And there are so many ways in which we can fail to love the brethren because we don't prepare adequately. We may also discover that we fail to love the brethren because they need a hearing ear or a sympathetic word or a gesture. And we are so cold, or we are so determined that we will be insensitive because we want to concentrate only on the doctrine of the Scriptures. It's important that we do concentrate on the doctrine of the Scriptures, but we also have feelings, and we need to encourage each other and help each other in the areas of feeling as well. Compassion, goodness, if the Lord didn't have compassion for us, where would we be? We'd be at the bottom of the pit constantly, wouldn't we? We need his grace, we need his mercy, we need his constant reassurance of his love, his concern, his care. And very often that comes through our brethren, each of us to the other. If we don't have this as an active part of our lives, then we do not have a love like the Heavenly Father has himself. Various kinds of burdens all of us have. We who are strong ought to bear the burdens of the weak in Romans 15, 1 and 2. And there are all kinds of burdens, both physical, temporal, material, and spiritual. How many of us are very successful or satisfied with our own spiritual development? How many of us don't have areas in our lives in which we're struggling with some aspect of sin or selfishness in our lives, and we can't tell the brethren about it? It may be far too personal, but the Lord's assurance that he loves us in spite of it is continuous, and our brethren's love is an evidence of that. I think so often of the times in our lives when we discover how really sinful we are, and it's reassuring to know that these were part of our character way back when we made our consecration, way back when the Lord gave us his Spirit. He knew these things were true of us, but we didn't. It would have been too much for us. We might have been terribly discouraged if we'd known those things about ourselves. But as we have come to grow in the Spirit, we have come to grow in confidence of the Lord, then he shows us these parts of our character that we have to work on. These secret sins that were so secret we didn't even know about them at the time. And what is our reaction? Surely we are aghast. But what is our reaction in terms of the Lord? The confidence that we need of his reassurance and his love is very often from the soft shoulder of our brethren, the encouraging word, the admonition to righteousness, and the willingness to say, yes, that may be a sin, even when we don't know the details of it, but encourage each other in righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 12, 24 to 26, the apostle tells us if we have this love for each other, that would cry with each other, that would rejoice with each other, there would be no schisms in the church. Such a love helps us to appreciate the ignominious character, the ignoble character of all of us by nature, and the confidence that we have in the Lord and his ability to lift us up out of these things. Obedience to the Lord and his word is the third point, the instruction of our Lord in John. And it continues in John 14, verse 15, also in verses 22 through the end of the chapter, and then on to chapter 15, 1 through 17, where he gives us the analogy of the vine and the branches. In 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, the 13th verse, the apostle tells us that we must watch and stand fast, that we must be strong as characterized by the virtues of a man in his days. Our qualifications to be God's spokesman are only qualified around the gift of his Holy Spirit to us. As we have that Spirit, then we may be his spokesman, not only because we have the words that we need, but because we have the Spirit. So we must be obedient both in word and in spirit. The example that the apostles give us in Acts, the fourth chapter, virtually the whole chapter, is an example in which they were called before the Sanhedrin because they were preaching Jesus, basically, but they were accused based on the fact that they had healed a man. The apostles were so strong and courageous and obedient to the Lord and his principles that they could not only tell the Sanhedrin that they would preach Jesus because Jesus was the Messiah, but they could tell the Sanhedrin also, in a rather direct manner, that they were the murderers of the Messiah. I appreciated very much Brother Russell's thought in this connection. He defined and described a gentleman as a person who was never offensive unintentionally. And some in the audience heard this statement and they wanted to correct it. Oh, a gentleman would never be offensive intentionally. No, a gentleman can be intentionally offensive when it is right, when it is standing up for the Lord to put directly, not on a personal basis, no undermining, low level, below the belt hits, but when he can put before the person who's responsible the charge of his responsibility. And so loyalty to the Lord gives us the requirement of strength in preaching his word, not only in its truth, but also in its spirit. In closing, let's consider this love letter between two men who saw in each other such virtue in their loyalty to the truth that John could truly say, I rejoice greatly because of the truth in you and because it's reported of in your everyday life. May every day at this convention and every day following be more successful in our love for the Lord and our loyalty to Him. And may we feel welcomed of the Lord in this effort at this convention.
Thank you, Brother Alexander, for these helpful thoughts and admonitions to start our convention, drawn from the Apostle John's admonitions to us that we be faithful in developing in love and in the fruits of the Spirit.